please, could you turn in the Word of God to Psalm 51, which I believe is on page 507 in the Church Bible. Psalm 51, just a short reading, part of which we shall be considering this morning, God willing. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. A couple of weeks ago, we commenced our studies in Psalm 51. David was a great king. God says to him in 2 Samuel 7 verse 9, I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men on the earth. So I've referred to David as the great king. I probably shall do again this morning. He is a great king. God said he was a great king. God made him a great king. Whenever we consider this psalm, perhaps we ask, why this great king, a man after God's own heart, fell from such heights to such depths? Last time I made the statement, David was guilty before God. He was miserable. He had no joy. We can deduce that from what he says, what he prays. He was guilty. I just want to speak for a few minutes on guilt. And it is my first point, really. Guilty. Guilty. Today, guilt is considered to be a bad thing. The ethos of the age, surely, is that there's nothing wrong with anybody. My self-identity cannot be challenged. It must not be challenged. I am me. My self-worth is all important. That's the attitude of our society. I'm not a bad person. No one's allowed to suggest otherwise. I mustn't be made to feel guilty, because guilt is bad. In the newspaper, just on Friday of this week, there was a directive. Would you believe this? There has been a directive from Her Majesty's Prison Service, His Majesty's, I beg His Royal Pardon, from His Majesty's Prison Service, that prison officers must not call criminals convicts. They've been proven to be guilty, they're convicted, but they mustn't be called convicts. My dictionary defines convict as a person found guilty and convicted of a crime. So guilt is being redefined. Your guess what that means is as good as mine. I've got no... And furthermore, ex-convicts are to be referred to as persons with lived experience. To me, that is not plain English. I have got no idea what the government officials were talking about there. None at all. Now, one of the tragedies is that much of the professing Church of Jesus Christ has adopted this kind of thinking. Sin has been redefined. Our church job is to make people feel better. Making them feel better about sin and judgment. And sin and judgment must be played down. Played down. I think many of you would agree with me that that is the situation today. Listen how the Holy Spirit directs the Apostle Paul to write in Romans 3, starting at verse 9. Paul is comparing the Jew and Gentile. What then? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Everybody in the world may become guilty before God. Everybody guilty? How dare we say that to people? We could get into a lot of trouble. People will be put off coming to our services if we're going to talk to them like that. You're guilty sinners. In this present age in which we live, where nothing is wrong, everything becomes right. Haven't you been amazed to see what even 10 years ago would be considered wrong, morally, many other ways, is now right and encouraged? We'll touch on that again a little bit later, God willing. When nothing is wrong, everything becomes right. To preach sin and judgment is offensive. There is a certain logic in that, if you turn the world upside down, as they seem to be intent on doing, there is some logic there. Preaching is sin and judgment, true repentance is bad. I was told recently by a preacher that we must be open to change the way we worship. Preaching sin and judgment, true repentance, change it. Well, that's what we're doing wrong, apparently. We should concentrate on love. Concentrate on love and good things. Much more acceptable. Get the people in. But how can we preach God's word faithfully if we avoid such scriptures as the one we're considering this morning? I don't think we can avoid them. And I would go further and say, how much God's love shines so brilliantly when we see the mercy and grace that he extends to wicked sinners like you and me. Preach sin and judgment for sin. We preach mercy and grace and love of God. How brilliantly that shines in contrast to the most awful things that we read about in Scripture. We've been reading some this morning. God's love shines brilliantly. So the message we preach does contain God's love. You know that. So we're not going to avoid it. That was by way of introduction, really. This morning we come to verses 3 to 6, continuing to look at David's pleading for mercy because he was guilty. How can a godly king like David fall so dramatically? I think I said last time that the Psalms are not in chronological order, and not long before Psalm 51 was written, I referred to this last time, I quoted from Psalm 103. For as the heavens are high above earth, the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgression from us. This was penned not long before. This was penned by a believer, David, rejoicing. He was rejoicing in the Lord's mercies, giving joyful thanks. Yet here he is, repenting, asking for mercy, pleading for his sins to be blotted out and for cleansing from sin. That shameful episode when he took advantage of his privileged position and power and authority. He had seduced Bathsheba. He had plotted the murder of her husband Uriah and ordered Joab to be an accessory to the crime, to cover up his sins. He was guilty. And then secondly, we look at his confession, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, my rebellion. I explained last time, I think, transgressions is rebelling against God. It's a rebellion. David's conscience has been awakened and troubled by the Holy Spirit so much that he has lost his joy. He's been doing some serious soul searching. I wonder, I don't know, because I'm not experienced of whatever else goes on in UK Christian pulpits anyway these days, but I would think that self-examination is played down. We don't want to get too involved examining ourselves inside. God has saved us. We're born again. Our sins are forgiven. But in Scripture, we're told to examine ourselves, aren't we? When we come to the Lord's Supper, we're told to examine ourselves. Or Peter, 2 Peter 1:10 tells us to examine ourselves diligently to make our calling and election sure. Make sure that we're worthy to come to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's table, we're warned, whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And surely, I am talking to believers this morning, we know the communion table is a time for our consciences, an opportunity for our consciences to be affected by the Holy Spirit. Invariably, don't you find, when you listen to that read, it's a communion service, invariably, when we examine ourselves, what we find troubles us, doesn't it? Any believer, surely, when he digs down and examines his heart, it troubles us, and it causes us at our communion service to silently repent of our sins and ask for the covering of our Saviour's blood. What a blessing that very small word so has been included. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. Washed in the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Our silent confessions to God mean we can eat and drink. David's conscience is troubled. And what a blessing it is for him. It's painful, very painful. But it brings him to repentance. We surely should always pray for a sensitive conscience. It's a blessing. It's a blessing, a gift of God to the believer. A sensitive conscience. The conscience is. It's a gift to mankind. But it is a condemnation for the unbeliever who ignores it. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of those who have a conscience seared with a hot iron. I believe the medical term is cauterized. You know what they do with that? And the dictionary definition of that is to stop something from causing someone to feel emotion. So the unrepentant sinner's conscience is seared, hardened. Can't feel emotion, can't feel that his sins are a problem. And that, of course, is what the devil is aiming at. That's his objective. In other words, you see, their conscience stops working. They stop feeling guilty, but it leads to eternal damnation. Now, it was up to a year, getting on for a year, that David had been living with a troubled conscience, ever since Nathan, as was read to us a few moments ago, said, "You are the man." What a wonderful illustration God gave Nathan to relay to David about the lamb, that little lamb. "You are the man," he said. "You are the man." For about 9 months, at least, David was troubled with his conscience. In verse 3, you see, he says, "I acknowledge my sin, my rebellion, for I acknowledge my transgressions." And the word acknowledge is to know. That's what it is in the Hebrew. It's to know. It's often translated that way. For example, in Proverbs 3, as you know this text without looking at the Bible, I guess, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." That's the same word. "In all your ways know him." Know him. Not just give a nod of acknowledgement. To know him. Acknowledge. It's a much wider word than we use when we acknowledge somebody when they've sent us a Christmas present, don't we? We acknowledge it and say thank you very much. This is much, much closer. David said, "I know my sin." He made it known to God. God knows our sin. But he requires, does he not, that we know it too, and that we come and confess it to him. Of course, we can never know our sins fully, can we? In his mercy, God often doesn't show us our sins. He's aware of them, but if he listed all my sins, in what I believe it would destroy us. We commit sins, you know, so many times in a day. We must come and acknowledge to God that we have transgressed, we have rebelled against him. David is confessing his sin to God. He is very explicit. Maybe when we confess our sins before God, we're very brief, rather as David was with Nathan. very brief, as we read a few minutes ago. But David here in Psalm 50, because all he said there, I have sinned. Now, Psalm 51, he's going into great detail about what he's done and the consequences of those sins and what needs to transpire in his heart and in his life. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, my acts of rebellion against the Lord. When we view our sins, any sin is an act of rebellion. The Lord says, do this, and we don't do it. Or he says, don't do that, and we do it. We ignore God's authority, and we go our own way. And David speaks of his sin as a whole. He said, I acknowledge my sin. The word sin is singular. I acknowledge my sin. And it's ever before me, he says. He's saying, in effect, I've failed completely. This is my sin that I'm talking about. It's a lot more than just a sin, but he packs it into one. This is my sin. Says, in effect, I've failed completely. I've fallen short of what God requires of me as a king and as a believer, one of God's people. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Ever before me. For 9 months at least, he knew he stood guilty before God, hadn't repented. And he says, my sin is always before me. Did he wake up, I wonder, in the night with the words of Nathan ringing in his ears, you are the man? When he saw Bathsheba, did he blush with shame? When he carried on his kingly activities, looking as if all was well, nothing wrong, doing what I always do as a king. Did he feel ashamed? You are the man, you're guilty. Whatever thoughts he might have had, they were certainly burning within him. For many, many months, my sin is always before me. And it's interesting, you know, I found it interesting that we notice that God had already forgiven him. We read 3 minutes ago, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also, you've sinned, but the Lord also has put away your sin. He has been forgiven. Why then is he so distressed? Why is he writing this like this? Well, I think it seems that David was not content just with the word of forgiveness. I think this happens in human experiences. Somebody can say sorry. But really, what you want to know is a heartfelt sorrow, and you want to experience that the person is sorry, and if you're the one who is apologising or repenting for something you have done to some person, you need to know that you have been accepted in that way, as being forgiven. David wasn't content, you see, with the word alone. The Lord's put away your sin. He wanted the experience, the assurance of forgiveness to his heart by the living God. He wanted to know that. He's alone here with God. and until God bore witness to him of his forgiveness and restoration. He goes through this. He wants to know on a personal basis. You know, we again, in the age we live, in the age of easy believism, people are told, give your heart to the Lord and you will be saved. Some truth there. And everything will be great. Everything will be smooth, won't it? Now, you have heard that preached, I'm sure. That sort of. No mention of repentance and sorrow. I have heard quite a number of gospel sermons which actually miss out repentance and sorrow for sin. Salvation is not just a legal transaction. Thank God for it. It is a legal transaction. But a true Christian deals with God on a personal basis, on a person-to-person basis. It's almost incredible. A person-to-person basis with the God about whom we have been singing this morning. Majesty, immortal, invisible, God only one. We have a person-to-person experience of him. He knows us, we know him. And there needs to be an assurance that I am his and he is mine. Just making a profession of faith isn't enough. We need to know I am his and he is mine. As a believer continues in the Christian life, of course, that does apply. David knew God had forgiven him, but he needed the experience of forgiveness, as do we. How easy is it to say, oh, God forgive me, and go on our way with the word of forgiveness without our heart being touched. We can claim many of the promises which say, confess your sins, they'll be forgiven. And we can read them. And we say, forgive me. But there's a time when it's necessary to have that full assurance that God has forgiven us. That does bring some joy, doesn't it? God, forgive me. We want the experience. It might take some time to have that assurance of forgiveness. Psalm 40, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Right? I waited. The word in the original there, I was interested to find, means it's a period of time, a waiting time. So we might come to the Lord asking for forgiveness. David did that with Nathan months before. But it might take perseverance in prayer. We might be kept waiting for an answer. I waited patiently. What time period? We don't know. It's not stated, not specified. But the prayer is not necessarily answered immediately. Maybe God has more to teach us. So may it be in his wisdom he keeps us waiting for answers to prayer. David knew his fellowship with God was broken, and he acknowledges unreservedly that he has sinned against God and him only. He says, him and him only. And where it says that, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. You and you only. It's interesting that in the first four verses here, he continually uses the personal pronoun. just in the first four verses, I acknowledge my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my sin. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. His admission is that his sin is ultimately against God. You and you only have I sinned. I've sinned against you, you only, and done this evil in this sight. He has sinned, of course, as we know, against others, against Uriah. He had him put to death. He had stolen Uriah's wife. He sinned against Bathsheba, abusing his authority. He'd also sinned against his people. They couldn't be victorious over their enemies until he had confessed his sin. But ultimately, David's sin was against God, his creator God. We are answerable to him. We are his creatures. He tells us we must not steal, we're not to kill, we're not to commit adultery, we're not to covet. Why? Because he says so. This is his word. These are the things he tells us to do, the things he tells us not to do. But as we have seen, how often today sin is defined by the creature and their definition, man's definition, is always distorted and twisted. How often great sins are tolerated as if they're nothing. We live in a nation, as we have said, where the abominable of practices are not just tolerated, they are blatantly encouraged. When a child is killed in the womb, it's the woman's right to have it aborted. Yet when an animal is accidentally killed, there's outrage. Areas of land, we see, cannot be developed when it interferes with animal life. Yet a child formed in the image of God can be put to death, and it is encouraged. I said, didn't I, in this present age, where nothing is wrong, everything, however heinous the sins are, everything becomes right. So David was right when he said his sin was ultimately against God. So David is guilty. He's made his confession. Now thirdly, the changed heart. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is not, of course, a reflection on the righteousness of his conception. Nor is it an excuse for his sin or somehow an attempt to justify himself. Behold, he said, you desire truth in the inward parts. I'm sorry, just a minor point there. He's not trying to justify himself. He knows as we do, not just theologically, but experientially, or experimentally, that from Adam, it's our nature. From conception, we know we're sinful. I won't expand on that, but we do know that, don't we? Behold, he says in verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David knew his scriptures well. He knew that God said of Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Genesis 18. And a similar passage in Deuteronomy 10. God says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. David was painfully aware that he had failed to behave righteously with justice, not keeping the commandments of the Lord. And then the second behold, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. God requires reality, heart faithfulness, not outward professions, because he sees the mind, the heart, the soul, and he sees our motives. And in the hidden part, he says, you will make me to know wisdom. This repentant David feels that God is teaching him truth, you know, concerning his nature. Which he hasn't really taken in, it seems, before. The love of the heart, the mystery of its fall, and the way of purification from that, these mysteries, are the hidden things that we need to ask for. Hidden wisdom to know these things. I see no other way of interpreting that. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. The inner part. We need God to show us wisdom. Only he. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? Only he can do that work within us. We've seen the guilt of David. We've considered the confession of David. We've been directed to the changed heart. The heart changed by God himself. His wisdom. Known to you, to me. David said, you will make me to know wisdom. You will make me to know wisdom. It's a certainty, it's a definite, you will make me to know wisdom. This surely is the ongoing work of sanctification, the process by which we are made holy. That's your desire, isn't it? To make you, me, into a man or woman where God says, after my own heart. He says, doesn't he? We know about the fear. David knew about the fear God, and he came respectfully and reverently, as we should do. David fell, we fall. God brought David to his knees in confession and repentance. We pray he will do the same for us. David continued to be less perfect. Less than perfect, but I suggest he would never forget this experience which has been shown to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51. The New Testament speaks of David many times. Despite his great fall into sin, his testimony rings out in the New Testament. As you know, in the first verse, of the Gospel of Matthew. He calls the Lord Jesus the Son of David. And that's a title that's used at least 17 times in the New Testament. Our Saviour was not ashamed to be associated with David. This man of God who fell so awfully. Our Saviour is happy to be associated with this wicked sinner. Whatever trials, whatever temptations, whatever struggles with sin and unbelief we have, if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be made perfect when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ as judge, not clothed in our own filthy garments. We shall be wearing his garments of righteousness, bought for us by the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. To close, we would say to any unbeliever who might hear this, have you been pricked in your conscience as you hear these words? Not from me, but from the living God. You are the man. You are the sinner, facing eternal damnation. Well, if you have, we pray that you would do as David did. Pray that God will have mercy upon me, confess my sins, forgive me, repent, ask, believe, ask for faith to believe. Jesus stands, as it were, with open arms and says, come to me, I will not drive you away. As believers, I recommend that you turn to Psalm 51 frequently. Someone has said, it's a gold mine. Dig deep. There are abundant riches to be ours. Read it. Meditate upon it. It will certainly help us to pray as we apply much of this to ourselves. It will encourage us. It will lift us up. It will certainly help us if we meditate it, take it in our minds and our hearts, and help us in our constant battle with the enemy of our souls. Amen.